Let's pray before we look at God's word together. Father, what an astonishing part of your word this is, and we pray that it would drill deeply into our hearts this morning, that by your spirit you would speak to us of Jesus and enlarge our view of him. We pray for his sake and in his name. Amen. I want to start with a metaphysical question this morning, and that is, where were you before you were you? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? When, as human beings, we're all about being, about self-awareness in the moment. Although scientists still can't quite agree what consciousness actually is, or where it resides, or how it arises. In the end, it's our essence. I was reading an article the other day about why it is we can't even remember being born. There are all sorts of theories about memory formation, the fact that you don't even have a differentiated sense of self till you're about 18 months old, or the fact maybe that when you don't have words, you can't shape memories. But I'm actually talking about way before that. Who were you before you were you? Pixar's new animated movie Soul pictures the answer that we were all lined up in a heavenly waiting room, ready to be dispatched into newborn baby bodies, a production line in a sense, which is exactly the way it was conceived by the third century theologian Origen of Alexandria, who dressed the idea up in more complicated terms that owed more to Greek philosophy than anything actually in the Bible. Origen reasoned that God created every soul, every spiritual identity, before the creation of the universe. And again, we're all just disembodied entities waiting our turn, much like in the movie. But it might be a little bit humbling to know, in spite of centuries of theological debate and reflection, that again, the Bible never actually says that we humans had a pre-existent soul at all. And though it's hard to imagine, there was a time when you and I were not. And there was a point at which, as cells and synapses formed and connected in some unknown way, at some unknown point in the process, some say even at the point of conception, the person known as you became you without pre-existing at all. There was a time when you were not, which is the case for all of us except one. One who we meet here in the opening words of John's Gospel, the one and only, who was indeed pre-existent before he became flesh and blood. We're launching this morning, as I said earlier, a new teaching series on John's Gospel. We'll work our way through to chapter 6. And it's a gospel that opens with a prologue, an overture full of profound ideas, wrapped in a kind of a poetry, some call it a song, that spirals around like a whirlpool of words, words about the one called the Word who became flesh. But before we dig in at the opening verse, let me take you to the intriguing words of John the Baptist in verse 15. This first century celebrity preacher who draws massive crowds in the wilderness, who says about this as yet unnamed entity, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Somehow, he says, the one who comes along after me, he's younger than me, but he's greater than me because he was already there before me. Which has such a weight to it, we'll see, that John says, "I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces," because this beforeness, this pre-existence, is one of the things that marks him out as beyond compare. Which then is exactly the point you'll see is being made from the opening words, in verse 1. In fact, not just pre-existent, but even more. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," get this, "was God." opening words that very intentionally take us back to the opening words of the whole Bible, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. John is drawing our minds back to the very origin of everything, before anything was made. There is, he says, the logos in the original Greek, which is a term loaded with meaning for Greek philosophers. The logic, the wisdom, the very essence of reason, given expression. And this word was with God and therefore distinct from God. And yet more than that, he was God in very essence, which is already mind expanding if you pause to think about it. Although, of course, at this point in verse 1, we don't yet know who John's talking about. And we won't until we come to verse 17. So hold your horses, because there is more to say about the beginning. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, a recap of verse 1, with the added almost surprising third person masculine personal pronoun slipped in. The word is a he. It's a someone. Although we still don't know who John's talking about, because we don't find out until verse 17. What we do know is that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. Nothing was made that wasn't made with him, by him, through him, the Word. Now, verse 4, the Genesis themes keep unfolding. Life was made through him. Light shines in the darkness through him. Remember those words we heard in Genesis? Let there be light. Remember the breath of life. It's him again. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, friends, this is a big introduction, all building up to the big reveal that's coming in verse 17. But first, we move from the far reaches of eternity past to a point in history, and in a sense, a summary of the story that is about to be told in detail. I said John's prologue is a little bit like a musical overture, the key themes, the key melody lines to whet your appetite. Well, here, in a sense, is where the story's heading. The light in verse 5 shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not extinguished it. An unusual word in the Greek. The candle has not been snuffed out. The darkness has not overcome it, much as it may have seemed otherwise. Which, of course, if you've read the New Testament Gospels before, you might have a sense of exactly where the story's heading. Mind you, I've got to say I've never seen the movie Titanic, because I figured I didn't need to, because I knew how it ended. Maybe you've been like that with the Gospels. This is the start of a series on John. Maybe a good time to read ahead for yourself. And look, there is an even more detailed synopsis in the next section of the prologue, verses 6 to 13. I'm not going to read it all, but you can run your eyes down and see, if you're following the outline, how it's getting even more concrete. John the Baptist, who is not the light himself, but a witness to the light, not wanting to be in the spotlight, but wanting to believe in the one he's announcing. And yet we're told the light came into the world and we didn't want to know him, because we preferred darkness. Even his own people, Israel, didn't want to know him. But here's the good news. To anyone who did receive him, to anyone who did believe in his name, verse 12, new birth, new life as children of God. And yet at this point, we still haven't been introduced to who it is he's talking about. Although here's the most astonishing sentence yet. The Word who was with God, who was God, became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And so we have seen his glory firsthand, says John, the glory of the one and only Son. The one John the Baptist says came after him, but ranks before him because he was before him from the very beginning. The one who, in contrast to Moses, brings grace and truth and not just laws and rules. Who is it? Well, verse 17 spells it out at last. For the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the man in history. Now, it took a while to get there. John starts from the beginning of all creation, and he says the Word was there with God from before there was a before, distinct from God and yet in very essence God. And then, after all things were brought to being through him, enters into his creation as a man at a point in history. The Word becomes flesh in the concrete and real human person, says John, of this man, Jesus the Christ, who John the Baptist introduces to the world. And now, here in this book, we get to meet him, to read about him, to hear his words and see his actions. As you meet him, you've already been warned. He is bigger than you think. Look, you might not have ever thought much about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of the mainstays, in a sense, of Christian theology. And yet there are people who will say, well, you don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, which is true. What you do find is a picture like this of Jesus that just grows and grows beyond any boundaries, which in John's gospel we'll see is how the first disciples actually encountered Jesus in reality. The disciple John himself walked with him, ate with him, talked with him. And yet John says over and over again, at the time, we didn't really understand. Though later, as he finally comes to write it all down, there is nothing he believes more thoroughly. There is nothing that he wants us to grapple with more deeply than the fact that this Jesus, who walked and talked and ate and drank in the dusty Judean countryside, was the ever-existing, eternal, in both directions, Word from God, who does and who knows somehow what only God does and God knows. Not just in the seven spectacular signs that he does in John's gospel, but in subtle glimpses as well. A little later in chapter 1, Jesus recruits Philip. Philip finds Nathanael and brings him along. And it's obvious Jesus knows him even though he's never met him. Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now you can almost miss it. It's subtle, but Nathanael is dumbfounded and falls at his feet and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." He sees you and knows you no matter where you are. You might choose not to know Jesus, but Jesus, sure as eggs, knows what's in you. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus, as he talks to her, a stranger, knows exactly her situation. "You've had 5 husbands," he says, "and the guy you're with now is not your husband." She goes back to town. She says, verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Friends, too right it can. One more, John 9, verse 56, Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." They say to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus says to them astonishing words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Which is not only claiming the personal name of God, Yahweh, but pre-existence. Before the beginning, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. And they respond by picking up rocks to stone him. Light shines in the darkness. They don't want to know him. And yet such a commanding, surprising, all-knowing, astonishing figure. That's how John paints him right from these opening words. Cosmic from the very beginning. Now, friends, if that is indeed true, and I think the only way to test it is to keep reading John's first-hand account. If that's true, I wonder if we tend to think too much of ourselves and too little of Jesus. I mean, we've seen it the last few weeks, Olympic athletes, their inspiring gold medal speeches, they always say, it just proves you can do whatever you want to do as long as you work at it. And the reality is, that's just not true. I could no more high jump 2.1 metres than jump over the moon. But my point is, as humans, sometimes we exalt ourselves as if we were pre-existent, omniscient beings and relegate Jesus somehow to being just an interesting historical figure or maybe a prophet or a teacher or in previous decades before our culture changed tack as perhaps a good moral example. When the reality is, John says, he is much more than that. He is the one who can do anything. The Word became flesh. And we need a bigger Jesus, a bigger grasp of the fact that he is the one who was and who is and who is to come, to use John's words later on in the book of Revelation. And we're not. That, in a sense, is the sum total of the Christian faith. As humans, we are time-bound on the left and judgment-bound on the right. And we're ultimately assessed, according to John, on the basis of what we've done with Jesus. Turned to the light or tried to turn off the light? You see, he says light wins. Now look, one final thing, which I think is the biggest payload of John's first 18 verses and sets the scene for the rest of the book. Here is why ultimately I think he's calling Jesus the Word. It's obvious in a way that through him, God has spoken in a way that like never before has been self-revealing. You've met the kind of people who say, well, I like to have my own ideas of God, or I like to think of God this way or that way, or I really prefer to think God's all about tolerance. To which God says very clearly, you might prefer to think of me that way, but I've spoken a word that lets you really know me as I really am. John puts it this way in verse 18. I think it's clearest in the NIV translation, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known. Jesus, the Word become flesh. Which means, if you want to really know God, don't look at your imagination. Don't explore your feelings or emotions. Explore Jesus instead. Watch him in action. Listen to his words as John's gospel unfolds, because he is way bigger than you think. In the year 112 AD, a Roman provincial governor named Pliny wrote to Emperor Trajan for advice on how to deal with the growing problem of pesky Christians. And he describes them this way. He says, they're in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day of the week before dawn, and they sing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ, as if to God. He says they meet to worship Jesus. He's the center of their faith, and rightly so. What are we going to do with them? Pliny said. And of course, the decision was over the next 200 years or so in the Roman Empire, we'll persecute them and try to extinguish them forever, which didn't work. Jesus isn't going away and still isn't. Friends, over these coming weeks in John's Gospel, we're going to see and hear Jesus in action, which means we're going to see and hear God in the flesh. So let's make sure we listen, because maybe we need a bigger Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our prayer indeed is that you would expand our concept of Jesus, that he would interfere with the way we live our lives, that his glory would subdue our own desire for glory, that we would marvel at him and seek to live to honour him in obedience to him more and more each day. Expand our minds, we ask, as we work through John's Gospel together in these coming weeks. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.